Okay, we are going to be in 2 Kings chapter 12 this morning. It has been a few weeks since we have been in 2 Kings, so I'm just going to give you a little review. If you remember last time, at the end of chapter 11, God had restored the throne of Judah, the southern kingdom, to the Davidic line. God had made this promise that a descendant of David would always be on the throne. And for a time, that was interrupted. For a period of 6 years, the wicked Queen Athaliah had been on the throne. And at the end of chapter 11, that throne had been restored to the rightful heir from David's line. And that was a seven-year-old boy named Joash. So if you remember that whole family tree that we put up there, Joash, down at the bottom in the corner there, survived through all that, protected by the high priest Jehoiada and his wife Jehosheba, and unveiled him, kind of staged this whole coup. And so at the end of chapter 11, seven-year-old Joash is the new king. What do you think it would be like to have a seven-year-old as a king? Our son Jonah is 6, and he will turn 7 in March, so just a couple weeks out. And I am not convinced he is ready to lead a nation. He's got a lot of great qualities. He's strong and feisty. He would be, I'm sure, would be willing to go to battle for his people. He's brave. He faces off against guys 2 or 3 times his size. He's a servant. He's glad to help when we ask. He's soft-hearted towards the Lord. He's willing to pray even out loud, even in front of people we don't know real well, in front of adults. He's got some the beginning stages of some really great qualities. But there are also some things about Jonah that would hold him back from being a good king. So I had this conversation last weekend with him, and I said, Jonah, would it be okay if I talk about you a little bit, during my sermon and say some good things about you, but also some, things why you wouldn't make a good king? And he said, I don't care. I'll pull down your underwear. So just to give you a glimpse of the raw materials we're working with, not a very kingly statement. Anyway. So needless to say, he doesn't have the maturity or wisdom or strength to be a king. So even his good qualities need to be reined in and refined. We're just thankful that he's not biting other kids in the nursery anymore. So that's been a long time, but that was a tough season. All right. What would Jonah need to be a good king or to grow into a good leader? He would need a mentor, a dad. But his dad is dead. He needs a mentor. He needs somebody to guide him. And so that's Carolyn and I's job. That's our job to train him and mentor him to be not a king, but to be a godly husband and father someday, a good worker. And particularly my role to teach him, to model for him godly manhood. Well, what about Joash? Again, his dad had been killed. And so thankfully, God put in Joash's path, this man Jehoiada, who was the high priest of Judah, and as we'll see, has a profound impact on Joash. And I want to warn you, though, that Joash does well for a time, but his life is a cautionary tale. That is, take warning. When you read about Joash, there are some good things, but overall, in the long run, as we'll see, he's assassinated and does not do well all the way through. He doesn't cross the finish line. And so there's a warning for that in us. So today's passage, chapter 12, covers the entire reign of Joash over Judah, starting from the time he's 7 and for the next 40 years. He rules for 40 years until age 47 when he's assassinated. And we're going to be mostly in 2 Kings chapter 12, but I'm going to refer a couple times to 2 Chronicles chapter 24. I don't have those verses on the screen, so if you're interested in kind of comparing back and forth, there are some things when I read through 2 Kings 12, I was like, why did that happen? And actually 2 Chronicles 24 kind of fills in some of the gaps and kind of answers some of the questions that you might have. Okay, so we're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 12, and we'll read the whole passage eventually. I'm just going to read a couple of verses and then stop. I've got a couple kind of side points, just little application points kind of along the way. And then, like I said, the big lesson or the big warning to us in this passage is really about Joash's life and this warning that we not be like Joash, that we not be like, starting out well and thriving well and then fizzling out later on. So let's start in verse 1. In the seventh year of Jehu, Joash became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 40 years. His mother's name was Zibiah. She was from Beersheba. Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the years Jehoiada the priest instructed him. The high places, however, were not removed. The people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. Okay, so we see here that Jehu is king in the northern kingdom in Israel, that Joash comes to the throne. We learn Joash's mother's name. That wasn't mentioned in the previous passage in chapter 11. His mother's name is Zibiah. Not much detail given about her. At the beginning of the reigns of these kings, there's these kind of summary statements about what kind of king they were. And we read here in verse 2 that Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the years. So, like, if you just stop there, it's like, it sounds good. Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. That's a lot better than most of the kings get. But if you keep reading, there's, again, this hint that things are not going to continue to go well. Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the years Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Well, we know that Jehoiada can't live forever. Jehoiada was an adult when Joash was just a little guy. And so, this is the first clue that as long as Jehoiada is by his side, advising, instructing, counseling him, Joash is going to rule well. So Joash has Jehoiada kind of as a mentor, a father figure for him. And so here's the first kind of side application point that I want to offer to you. And that is the importance of spiritual mentorship and discipleship. Joash thrived when he had an older, more mature, godly man in his life, leading him, directing him, helping, offering counsel, teaching. And I need that. I've benefited from that from when I was first a Christian. When I was in college, I benefited from lots of people who poured into my life, other guys particularly, did Bible study with. But I need that now, and you need that now. In our spiritual walk with the Lord, we need more than just provision for our physical needs. We need more than just a teacher up front who gives us, information. We need a mentor. We need an older traveling companion to journey with us, who will lead the way, who will train us along the way, who will speak into our lives and challenge us. Do you have somebody like that in your life? Joash had Jehoiada. The apostles had each other. In fact, as you read through Scripture, and as I consider, and I'm not like a big church history buff, but I've read a number of biographies and studied different, people who have really made an influence for the Lord. And I think without fail, all of them, all of the ones who really persisted, who went the distance, so to speak, who went to the end, had somebody in their life that could speak that truth to them, that could support them and pray for them. Moses had Aaron, and then later Joshua. David had Jonathan, and then later Nathan, the prophet. Paul, if you read Acts, Paul had always John or Silas or Timothy with him. William Wilberforce had John Newton as his mentor. And so I'd say, I benefited so much in the past from that, and I still benefit from that in the future. I hope you know this, that pastors aren't like above the need for that. We need that accountability and encouragement. Some of you are great at giving that, but I it's my responsibility to seek that out, to make sure I'm being nourished by other men who can speak truth into my life. And so we need this. We need somebody that we will spend a fair amount of time with so that they know us, so that they know. I've got to have men in my life who know my struggles, who know my weaknesses, who can encourage me in that and ask me about that and give me challenge about that when I need it. And so I would just encourage you, if this is something that you don't have in your life currently, that you would humble yourself, swallow your pride, and seek this out. And I would say for the guys, a great place to start would be to come to men's prayer and look around. Who are the guys that I could invite into my life? And maybe it's getting together once a month or a couple, every other week to start talking with and sharing about where you're at spiritually. How can I pray for you? Here's how you can pray for me. Find somebody that will be a student with you, who will want to learn with you and walk with you. And as you'll see, this is really important in Joash's life. He mentions here in verse 3 that the high places, however, were not removed. The people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. High places are literally, geographically high. They were usually on hilltops or mountaintops, but they were shrines or temples or altars that had been built to foreign gods. And so the high places were representative of false worship, idol worship, worshiping these foreign gods, these false gods. And so in Judah, these are God's people. They should be worshiping the one true God. The right place to worship is the temple. And instead, they're worshiping foreign gods and these idols built to false gods. And so it should have been a priority for him to remove the high places, to end that. But he didn't do that. We're not sure how big of a deal. Like, Joash was a 7-year-old. Like, how responsible was he? Certainly, as he got older, he would have been more responsible. Maybe Jehoiada should have coached him along in that. So we're not really sure where, the responsibility completely lies here. But it does seem like Joash and Jehoiada, that should have been on their radar to turn people away. So let's go on to verse 4. Joash said to the priests, "Collect all the money that is brought as sacred offerings to the temple of the Lord, the money collected in the census, the money received from personal vows, and the money brought voluntarily to the temple. Let every priest receive the money from one of the treasurers, and let it be used to repair whatever damage is found in the temple." So we're not told how far into Joash's reign this is. Has he been king for years and years or a couple decades? Not sure the time frame. But at some point, they realize that it's time to rebuild the temple, to repair the temple. And it seems like, again, we're not told exactly why this is. Is it just general disrepair and it needs some upgrades? If you look over in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 7, you get a little more detail filled in. It says, "Now the sons of that wicked woman Athaliah had broken into the temple of God and had used even its sacred objects for the Baals." So some of Athaliah, remember, she was that wicked queen. Some of her sons had apparently come into the temple and desecrated the temple. And we're not sure, again, to what degree they had, corrupted the temple. But so now Joash, as king, says, "Look, we've got to do something. We've got to do something about the temple." As Christians, we don't have temples, okay? So the temple was something in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, that God provided. God, initially, while his people were in the wilderness, had them build a tabernacle. He gave them very specific designs, measurements of how big this thing was supposed to be, how it was all supposed to work. And then that, once they settled in Judah, they built the temple. And it was supposed to be symbolic of, this is God's dwelling place on earth. God dwells in heaven. God, eventually the whole earth is filled with God's glory. So nothing can really contain God. But symbolically, the temple was where God would meet with his people. And so the temple is this, for Jews under the old covenant, is this very, very important building. And again, not just a building, this is where they come to meet with God. And so as that symbol, then the degree to which the Jewish people guard the temple, protect the temple, take care of the temple, reflects their love for him. And if they let it fall into disrepair and they don't care about it, they don't go to it, they don't worship there, then that shows that their hearts are not, you know, warm towards the Lord. They're not loving him and worshiping appropriately. And so there are times throughout Scripture where the temple is in this period of neglect. And again, that shows the spiritual condition of the people, that they're not living for the Lord like they ought to. You might know the minor prophet Haggai, when God's people have been in captivity in Babylon and then come back and the temple is in disrepair. It had been destroyed by the Babylonians. God says to the people through Haggai, is it time for you to be living in these fancy houses? You've come back into the land and you're building your own houses and they're nice and that's great, but the temple lies in ruins. Like, that, get your priorities straight, right? So the temple was different from the church building. We look at this building as not as a temple. God doesn't dwell here in a special way. God dwells in us as individuals and as a corporate body of believers. So the building is not the same as a temple. But for them, it really did reflect the priority. Like, is God number one in your life as a people? And so Joash, in saying like, hey, we need to restore the temple, we need to repair the temple, we need to drive out the things that Athaliah's sons did to desecrate, we need to get our priorities straight. God should be our first love. And so this is the second application point I have for you, is the priority of God as our first love. Joash's first job as king is to lead his people and to lead them in faithfulness to the Lord, to lead them in godliness. And that is our call in your life, to make your number one priority your love for Christ. It's not just a priority, though. It's, do you love him? That's the first commandment. Love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. So ask, do I love the Lord? Not do I fear the Lord, although that's good. Do I obey the Lord? That's good. But do I love the Lord? Do I love him? The book of Revelation, you remember that letter to the church in Ephesus, that Jesus says, you have forsaken your first love. You have forsaken your first love. What is your first love? What is your first priority? Again, not just an obligation or a duty. I thought it was interesting. Yesterday we went to the graveside services, and as we drove around in the cemetery, like back to the burial site, you know, there's gravestones and the names on there, and one had an O, like an Ohio State O, on the top of the gravestone. I like the Buckeyes, and that's fine to cheer for them. I'm not, but I thought, like, what a statement about a person's life, that was the thing they wanted, like, on their gravestone. It just seemed so, like, that was the first thing. Like, I'm not saying it has to be a cross, but it's like, what is that person's first love? And I don't know anything about them. I don't know the name on there. And I don't want to judge too harshly, but again, this is something that I struggle with. What is my first love? What is my first priority? What is my first thought in the morning? What is, when I get busy, what things do I start pushing off? What are the things that start getting shuffled out? And I'll ask you that. What is at the center of your life? What is everything else orbiting around? When things get busy, what gets shuffled to the side? Is Christ at the center, and everything else revolves around that? And that will not budge. That is the central stationary point in my life. It will never move. Or is it something else? Is it work? Is it money? Is it sports? Is it your own comfort? Again, I just want to say, like, what, you know, and I say this to myself, what is more important than my relationship with Christ? What could possibly be so valuable that it could take that central spot? There's nothing. Psalm 42:1, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul thirsts for you, O God. I don't need anything like I need Christ. Lord, let me never put anything else in that central spot ahead of you. Well, let's read how this temple rebuild goes. It says in verse 6, "But by the 23rd year of King Joash, the priests still had not repaired the temple. Therefore, King Joash summoned Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and asked them, 'Why aren't you repairing the damage done to the temple? Take no more money from your treasurers, but hand it over for repairing the temple.' The priests agreed that they would not collect any more money from the people and that they would not repair the temple themselves." So this is 23 years into Joash's reign. The temple is still not repaired. So again, don't know the exact time frame of that, you know, when they recognized the issue. So it's 23 years that either it took them a long time to identify the problem, or it's taken them a long time and they still haven't gotten anything done. And so Joash calls in Jehoiada and says, "Hey, look, what's going on? Why isn't this temple being rebuilt?" Jehoiada seems to be this, godly man, godly character. And so not really sure why the job isn't getting done. Why isn't the temple getting repaired and rebuilt? And we get a couple hints there. It could be a number of factors. Maybe Jehoiada is more focused on politics, which is not a bad thing to be focused on necessarily. Maybe he's more focused on the spiritual condition of the people. Maybe he's spending so much time teaching and training Joash. And anyway, for whatever reason, things are getting lost in the shuffle. There is some hint that the priests are keeping money for themselves and not getting things done. In verse 7 and 8 there, he says, "Take no more money from your treasures, but hand it over for repairing the temple." So at least some of the priests seems like we're keeping the money for themselves. I also think, and as we'll see here, sometimes priests just aren't very good at rebuilding temples. They might be good at other things, but nobody has all the gifting they need. And so as we'll see here, there's a different kind of solution here that they have. So verse 9, "Jehoiada the priest took a chest and bored a hole in its lid. He placed it beside the altar on the right side as one enters the temple of the Lord. The priests who guarded the entrance put into the chest all the money that was brought to the temple of the Lord. Whenever they saw there was a large amount of money in the chest, the royal secretary and the high priest came, counted the money that had been brought into the temple of the Lord, and put it into bags. When the amount had been determined, they gave the money to men appointed to supervise the work on the temple. With it, they paid those who worked on the temple of the Lord, the carpenters and builders, the masons and stonecutters. They purchased timber and dressed stone for the repair of the temple of the Lord and met all the other expenses of restoring the temple." This is how a building project should be done, right? Let's get some people in here who know how to manage a project. Let's put them in charge. Don't put the priests in charge. Again, the priests have their job and they can do that. But let's get some people in here who know how to run a project. Let's get the carpenters in here. Let's get the masons and then just unleash them to do their work. And as we'll see here, this really goes well. Now, pastors are not priests. This is different. We're under the new covenant now. This is a different time. So I'm not a priest. But it would have been a bad thing if, like, I had been in charge of trying to get this building together. Amen. This is not my gifting. So I'm glad to help in different ways, but that's not something I'm now. Rick Werling, Chris Crone, Mike Studman, these guys know what they're doing, right? And so it's important as a body, as people, that everybody plays their part. You got to know what you're good at, know your gifting, know your skills, know what you've got good training in. And so here I want to just go ahead to the next slide there. Maybe I already skipped it. Yeah. The value of different gifts for the community. Everybody's got a role to play. And think of the New Testament, the corresponding passage in the New Testament, that we're one body with many parts, and everybody's got a role to play. The different parts do different things of the human body. And in the body of Christ, different parts do different things. I was thinking about this yesterday, so it's like Sean gave a great sermon, and Angie and Maddie and Chris sang a great, sang Grace Like Rain. Perfect. I mean, for the funeral, and it was a song that Sutton loved, and it was just right. Miriam's back in the kitchen and organizing things, and everybody's doing different things, and it's like Miriam would not want to be up here singing the song, and Vader might not want to be giving the sermon, and Sean should not be managing things back in the kitchen trying to feed 150 people or whatever. everybody's got their things that they're gifted in, and it's good to just embrace that and say, look, this is how God has wired me. I either have special training in this or special passion for this. I see the needs, and I know how to meet it. I know how to get things done in this area. I don't have expertise in every area, and that's okay, but whatever I can do, I want to do that to build up the body. And so we all need to find that, and I want to encourage you in that. Whatever your gifts are, whatever your skills and passions are, find a way to use that, to contribute to the body, to bless people. And I'll say sometimes, you know, yesterday, Ken Lange and Kay Meyer were vacuuming, and they vacuumed this whole building, and there was salt all over and food and crumbs and all that. And they vacuumed the whole building. I know that Kay and Ken are very gifted individuals, and they probably don't think vacuuming is my gift. You know, this is my great skill that I have to offer. But they saw something that needed to be done, and sometimes that's the way it works. Hey, this is something that needs to be done. It doesn't take a lot of skill. I'm just going to do it, you know. So it's important to remember this. I was also thinking about a couple years ago, we went to the DR, and I'm the pastor, and I'm the leader of this trip, and I'm going to share my testimony in the Batez, and I thought I was going to do the important work. Well, it was humbling to me because I don't want to say the most valuable player, but one of the most productive people while we were there was Steve Hellworth, who, again, it's like he was not saying like, oh, yeah, I'm going to get up and share the lesson or teach people or something like that. But, man, the water tank fell over and broke, and Steve jumps to it. And it's like, I wouldn't have known what to do, but Steve fixed it. You know, there are all kinds of odd jobs around at Freedom. And it's like he contributed in a way that I can't, you know. And so what are those ways that we can contribute that not everybody can do this, but I can do this. And I want to use my gifts to glorify God and to bless people. And that's what happened in the temple, and they got the job done. Verse 13, the money brought into the temple was not spent for making silver basins, wick trimmers, sprinkling bowls, trumpets, or any other articles of gold or silver for the temple of the Lord. It was paid to the workmen who used it to repair the temple. They did not require an accounting from those to whom they gave the money to pay the workers because they acted with complete honesty. The money from the guilt offerings and sin offerings was not brought into the temple of the Lord. It belonged to the priests. So now, the project is really getting finished, and these godly men says they didn't even need an accounting for all their expenditures. They worked with complete honesty. They were known for their character. What a great blessing to have workers like that. So these guys, they really thrive. They're unleashed. They're not micromanaged. They're, hey, this is the job that needs to be done. Get it done. And they did. I'm going to read through the rest of the chapter here, and there's just a bit left. And it might seem all of a sudden to you, and again, we're going to have to look to 2 Chronicles 24 to see kind of what happens in the meantime. Verse 17, it says, about this time, Hazael, king of Aram, went up and attacked Gath and captured it. Then he turned to attack Jerusalem. So the temple project is behind now, and now they've got the king of Aram on their way to attack Judah. But Joash, king of Judah, took all the sacred objects dedicated by his fathers, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, and Ahaziah, the kings of Judah, and the gifts he himself had dedicated, and all the gold found in the treasuries of the temple of the Lord and of the royal palace, and he sent them to Hazael, king of Aram, who then withdrew from Jerusalem. As for the other events of the reign of Joash and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? His officials conspired against him and assassinated him at Beth Millo on the road down to Silla. The officials who murdered him were Jozabad, son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, son of Shomer. He died and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Amaziah, his son, succeeded him as king. So again, if you just read here in 2 Kings, it seems to be kind of out of nowhere. We were told that Joash was a good king, that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And he rebuilt the temple. That seems like a good thing. He unleashed these workers to do their job, and that's all great. This description of him paying off, kind of bribing the king of Aram to not attack them, well, yeah, that could be good, right? You know, he wants to have peace, and so he gives all this gold and treasure and stuff from the temple. Maybe that's a good thing. Kind of seems noble to preserve the peace, and then all of a sudden he's assassinated. What's the deal? And what we're going to see again in 2 Chronicles 24 is that this is not a good thing. Yes, peace is wonderful, but there are certain things that to keep the peace are not appropriate. And there are some other things that Joash was known for that led to his assassination. So if you can, just flip over to 2 Chronicles chapter 24, and we'll look in verse 17. I don't know about your Bible. I have NIV 1984, and this section here is called The Wickedness of Joash. The Wickedness of Joash. So in the meantime here, after this rebuild of the temple, here it says in verse 17, after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and paid homage to the king, and he listened to them. So Joash, remember it said that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord as long as Jehoiada was instructing him. Now, sometime during this reign, Jehoiada dies, and these other officials come and pay homage to the king, that's Joash, and he listens to them. I couldn't remember the phrase, but it's like when people praise you, when people, you know, build you up, when they exalt you, they pay homage to you. You have to take that with a grain of salt, right? You can't let that go to your head. I think Joash lets it go to head. I'm not sure where Joash goes wrong, you know. I'm not sure if it's the comforts of the palace. I'm not sure if it's he starts to receive the praise from these other officials in Judah. But somewhere along the way, he starts to compromise. And it's really after the death of Jehoiada that things get bad. So he's listening to these people that are praising him. Verse 18, they abandoned the temple of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and worshipped Asherah poles and idols. So another slide here. The officials of Judah start worshiping the Asherah poles and idols. Because of their guilt, God's anger came upon Judah and Jerusalem. So this is all with the approval, with the consent of King Joash. Again, he's supposed to be leading, but without Jehoiada by his side steering him, he's letting things go terribly wrong. Verse 19, although the Lord sent prophets to the people to bring them back to him, and though they testified against them, they would not listen. So there's people coming and telling Joash and these other leaders, like, guys, what are you doing? This is not right. Like, this shouldn't be happening. They would not listen. They didn't want to hear it. Verse 20, then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, the priest. So Jehoiada, Joash's old mentor, has a son. And you'd think, you know, Jehoiada was this great friend and mentor Joash should have respect for, this guy Zechariah. And so it says, the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, son of Jehoiada the priest. He stood before the people and said, this is Zechariah speaking, this is what God says. Why do you disobey the Lord's commands? You will not prosper because you have forsaken the Lord. He has forsaken you. So he's trying to bring them back, call them back. But listen, verse 21, but they plotted against him, and by order of the king, they stoned him to death in the courtyard of the Lord's temple. Did you get that? By order of the king, by Joash's order, they stoned Jehoiada's son, Zechariah, to death, who is speaking on behalf of the Lord. He's bringing this message from the Lord saying, return to God. Don't reject him. Don't reject the truth. And Joash doesn't want to hear it. And he has him stoned. He has him put to death. Some people will do anything to get that kind of prophetic voice out of their life. I don't want somebody bringing challenge to me. I don't want somebody telling me something I don't want to hear. I like the guys that are building me up and paying homage to me. I don't want somebody telling me I need to change my ways or repent. Verse 22, King Joash did not remember the kindness Zechariah's father Jehoiada had shown him, but killed his son, who said as he lay dying, may the Lord see this and call you to account. We read a little bit farther on in that same chapter it's down in verse 24. It says, because Judah had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers, judgment was executed on Joash. When the Arameans withdrew, they left Joash severely wounded. His officials conspired against him for murdering the son of Jehoiada the priest, and they killed him in his bed. And so the assassination, which again in 2 Kings, it seems to come out of nowhere. In 2 Chronicles, we get this fuller picture that Joash really did. After Jehoiada's death, he started to stray and stray severely into idol worship and pushing away God's word and even going after the son of his old mentor, Jehoiada. This giving up the treasures of the palace and giving up the treasures of the temple. These things had been consecrated to the Lord. They belong to the Lord. So he's trying to buy peace by giving away these things that belong to the Lord. It's really dishonoring to the Lord. I want to give us some challenge about persevering in the faith. Joash seems to start well, but he doesn't end well. He's assassinated. His life is tragic. I used the phrase before, cautionary tale. It's the kind of story that you read and you're like, Lord, help me not to be like Joash. Help me not to fizzle out. And maybe you think of other characters in Scripture like that. You think of Esau, who traded a bowl of soup for his birthright. He traded his birthright and his inheritance for a bowl of soup. He could have had such great blessing, and he gave it away for something so pathetic, you know, for a bowl of soup. You think of Judas, who could have had such intimacy with Christ as his follower and traded it for a bag of silver. I don't know how, I'm sure there are some here that are not followers of Jesus. And if that's you, I want to invite you. This is a relationship unlike any other. To know God, to taste God's grace, and to come into a relationship with God is the greatest. But I want to just give some challenge to those of you who are followers of Jesus. And I want you to think about when you first came to know Christ. And if you're like me, there's a lot of joy there, a lot of excitement, a lot of passion, a lot of fire. And how are you doing in that? Are you burning brightly now? Or do you look back and say, oh yeah, I really, you know, I was zealous to share my faith and study the word, and I was so joyful in the Lord. And now I've just kind of tapered off. I want to say this morning, like, this is officially a wake-up call to you. To not fizzle out like Joash, to not fade, to not slide and take a little step here, a little step there, a little step here, away from what you know is true, away from what you know is true and what you know brings real fulfillment. And I struggle with this, and we all struggle with this, but we've got to keep our first love. There's nothing like Christ. When I look at Joash's life, and these will come up on the screen, Joash, he started well, but he didn't end well. Lord, help me to end well. Help me to run this race, to run all the way across the finish line, to not stop when I'm 3/4 of the way through the race and think I've done enough. Help me to end well. Help me to cross that finish line. Maybe the hardest part of the race is still to come. I don't want to fizzle out before I even get through the hard stuff. I don't know that Joash ever really made his faith his own. He was dependent on Jehoiada, it seems like. And as soon as Jehoiada was out of the picture, Joash's faith seems to go away real quick. Is there somebody that you're kind of piggybacking on their faith? I'll say this especially to our teenagers and kids. If your faith is borrowed, if it's not really your own, you're not going to last long, you know. And that should fill you with a certain degree of seriousness. Like, I've got to make this my own. I can't just, you know, my parents take me to church and make us do Bible study as a family and stuff like that. At some point, it's got to be your passion, your fire. Joash didn't make his faith his own. The importance of surrounding yourself with godly influences who spur you on. So there's this balance. My faith has to be my own, but I can't be isolated. It really does have to come from within me, my love for the Lord. It can't be my parents or my friend or, you know, my pastor or something like that. It's got to be my love for the Lord. But at the same time, I need people around me who are going to walk with me, go to battle for me, pray for me. Joash pushed away. I mean, had him put to death. He so didn't want to hear God's word in his life that he had Zechariah killed. And again, I'll just say the importance of this. You need this. I need this. We all need. I'm so thankful for men in my life. I can think of three or four guys that I know I can go to and share, you know, the biggest struggle of my life, my biggest failures, and they're going to pray for me, encourage me, and challenge me as I need it. I need that. You need that. And I just encourage you again to swallow your pride. Don't give the air that, oh, I've got it all together. Our family's good. I don't really need that. I'm doing pretty well. You will not make it. You will not make it when the time of testing comes. You need godly people in your life that know you and that will walk with you and battle with you and for you. Lone soldier Christians do not fare well. The importance of purity. And again, I'm not sure, and I'm not just talking about sexual purity, but this whole thing that he didn't remove the high places. He didn't remove the high places. Was Joash not removing the high places? Again, I'm not sure how much responsibility to give to him, but it does seem like a blot on his record. He didn't remove the high places. He's kind of like looking back over his shoulder, so to speak, at, you know, oh, maybe there's something else out there. Here's the one true God, and here's the temple, but the high places. And it's like, oh, maybe I'll have a look at that. For Christians, there's no escape hatch. There's no, like, oh, I'll keep a plan B just in case this thing with Jesus doesn't work out. Burn the bridges behind you. All in for Jesus. The importance of humility. Again, Joash listened to the people praising him. He didn't keep that humility. And then the importance of heart religion. Not just fixing the building, not just doing the outward things, but really loving the Lord. Loving the Lord from the heart. So again, that is ultimately the challenge. Do you love the Lord from your heart? You know, again, you won't get through the end of the race. You won't fight the good fight and cross that finish line if you're just running on the fumes of outward religion, going through the motions, doing the duty. That won't power you through the trials of life. And so, again, I just want to exhort you as brothers and sisters, and I know some of you are older than me, so I'm exhorting you from a younger brother to an older brother or sister. And some of you are younger than me, so I'm exhorting you as an older brother. But what I want to exhort us is now is not a time to dabble. God gives us these wake-up calls in our life. And I don't know how many we get. I don't know how often we're paying attention when they come. I think the funeral yesterday, that's a wake-up call. Funerals are wake-up calls. Sometimes a sermon is a wake-up call. Sometimes it's something else, you know, something going on in your life, losing a job or somebody gets sick, and that's a wake-up call. But pay attention to the wake-up calls. So, I'm just exhorting you in love. I want you to cross the finish line. I want to cross the finish line. I want you to cross the finish line. And so don't dabble. Don't dabble with Jesus. Don't little Jesus on the side kind of thing. I'll fit him into my life. Little time on Sunday morning and but really, the central thing is something else. Don't do that. We just won't make it. Okay, I want to finish. Sean will come up and lead communion. I just want to finish with this passage, Philippians 3, verses 12 to 14. Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." And I'll just say, he didn't take hold of us just to get our sins forgiven and then keep living unproductive, fruitful lives. He took hold of us to draw us deep into a relationship with him and to make us flourish as his followers. So he says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Are you pressing on? Are you straining? Are you straining toward what is ahead? Trying to cross that finish line, clinging to Christ. He's my only hope. He's my salvation. Let's keep our eyes on him and press on. Amen.